Welcome to Inside the Bible. I am Father Kenneth Baker, the editor of the Homiletic and Pastoral Review, a monthly magazine for the Catholic clergy. In our last segment, we just finished with the chosen people in the book of Numbers on the edge of the Jordan River opposite Jericho. And at that point, Moses gives a number of sermons to his people to remind them of the covenant that they'd made with the Lord Yahweh. For example, here's an important quote from the book of Deuteronomy. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." That's taken from the 6th chapter, 4th verse. Those of you who are familiar with the New Testament will recognize immediately that when Jesus was asked what was the chief law, first law of the Lord, that's the one he quotes from Deuteronomy 6:4. Also, the book of Deuteronomy is used by Jesus in the answers to the devil. And when he's tempted in the devil in the 4th chapter of St. Matthew, he responds to the devil each time, "The man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He responds to the devil with quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. The Deuteronomy is the 5th book of the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. It's called the Book of Moses. It means the second law. This is a summary of the other 4 books in the form of sermons. Moses gives 3 important sermons in the book of Deuteronomy, telling the Israelites that everything that they had received so far and all the wonderful things in their liberation, going through the Red Sea, being fed by the manna, being fed by the quail and so forth, that all this was a gift of God. And that now he was giving them the promised land as he had promised to Abraham centuries before. This is about to take place. And Moses emphasizes the importance for the people to obey the covenant, that is the 10 commandments that they had received at Mount Sinai, with special emphasis on the first commandment. This is a big problem you have in the Old Testament, is idol worship. And Moses reminds the people they must remain faithful to the covenant, but he warns them, if you're not faithful to the covenant, God will punish you. But if you're faithful to the covenant, he will reward you. This message comes through again and again in the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, there's a section in there that's called the blessings and the curses. They're kind of like conditional sentences. Moses says, if you do such and such, the Lord will bless you. You'll have lots of children. You'll live to an old age. You'll have lots of possessions and many animals and possessions and things like that. However, if you violate God's law, you're going to die young. Your children will die young, or you will not have any children, your animals will die, and you will be overrun by your enemies. This is the blessings and the curses. Very graphic language here from Moses to these people, telling them what's going to happen when they enter into the promised land. If they're faithful, they will be rewarded. And if they are unfaithful, especially in the area of worshiping the idols of the Canaanites in the land where they're going, which as a matter of fact is what happened later on, that if they do that, God is going to punish them. And as a matter of fact, that's what God did, because during the time of the kings, as we're going to see, there was much idol worship. Eventually, the 10 tribes in the north were wiped out. Jerusalem was overcome. All the people were carried off into captivity into Babylon in the year 587 before Christ. So this is the second law, the second presentation of the law by Moses to the people on the shores of the Jordan River. This is before his death. And that's it. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, then that Moses commissions Joshua to be his successor. and to lead the people. And at that point, Moses dies and he's buried. Nobody knows where he is buried. They never were able to find his tomb or anything like that. But Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land because of some fault that he had committed in the course of the 40 years in the desert. We don't know what that fault was. Some people think it was the Lord told him to tell the water to come out of the rock, and instead of just commanding it, he struck it twice with his rod and the water came out. Whatever it was, he committed some kind of a basic fault, and as a result of that, the Lord said that he was not able to enter into the promised land. So with that, we conclude the first five books of the Bible. It was called the Pentateuch. And the next book, then, that we move into is the book of Joshua. The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Taken from the book of Joshua, 1st chapter, 13th verse. Now, the book of Joshua deals with the time of the entrance into the promised land and the conquering of it and then the distributing it between the 12 tribes of Israel. So, right at the beginning, Joshua tells the people to get ready to cross over the Jordan River, and he orders the Levites and priests to take the Ark of the Covenant, which contains this presence of the Lord, which contains the two tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, and the jar of manna, and the rod. I think that was in there. That it's just it's a little kind of a box that they carried, the Ark of the Covenant. It was about maybe 2.5-3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, all covered with gold. The priests take that out in the middle of the Jordan River, and the Jordan River stops. Just builds up a wall of water, reminds one of their crossing the Red Sea. The people cross on dry land into the Promised Land, and they camp opposite Jericho. Jericho is one of the first cities that they conquer. They go around the city 7 times, blow the trumpets, and the walls come tumbling down. The book of Joshua details then how the 12 tribes of Israel conquered Palestine, what we mean the Holy Land at the present time, over a period of about 50 years, something like that. It didn't happen all at once. It wasn't just like a very brief campaign. It was 40 or 50 years, gradually eliminating the people that had lived there and conquering them, making servants out of them or slaves. But they weren't able to conquer all of the towns. Many of the towns were too strong for them, so there were Canaanites and Philistines in the area that they associated with in the centuries to come. The second part of the book has to do with the distribution of the various lands. Three of the tribes decided they wanted to stay on the east side of the Jordan River, and the other tribes were on the west side of the Jordan River. The tribe of Levi, that is the priestly tribe, they were not assigned any area because they were to be supported by the tithes, the taxes paid by the people to support the temple and the sacrifices. So the Levites lived from the altar, let's say, or from the temple. And they did have a couple of cities that belonged to them, but basically they didn't have an area like Judea or Benjamin or Naphtali or Ephraim or something like that. So at the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua makes another covenant. He renews the covenant of Moses of Mount Sinai and calls upon all of his fellow Israelites to renew the covenant with the Lord, which means that they will abide by God's law, especially the law of not worshiping false gods. That's very crucial in the Bible, and the promises are there that if they're faithful to this, God will reward them. So there's a basic principle that's expressed in the book of Joshua, which scripture scholars refer to as the Deuteronomic history. The Deuteronomic history, or the Deuteronomic principle taken from Moses, that is, if you're faithful to the covenant, God will reward you. If you violate the covenant and worship false gods, God's going to punish you. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not next year, but eventually God is going to punish you if you are not faithful to the covenant. So that kind of is a basic idea that you find in the book of Joshua. After the people were established in the Promised Land, there's a period, we're talking about 1200 before Christ, and David comes on the scene about 1000 before Christ. There's a 200-year period there that we're going to cover next, taken from the seventh book in the Bible called the Book of Judges. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the power of those who plundered them. Now imagine this situation where you have these 12 tribes installed in the Promised Land, the land flowing with milk and honey, but there's no overarching political unity to the group. Each tribe is going in its own area and in its own direction, and some are being attacked by the Canaanites and the Philistines. Others are prospering and so forth. This goes on. And in the book of Judges, you have a sequence, a theological sequence here produced by the author of the people falling into idolatry. God punishes them, they repent, and then God restores them. And he does this through a series of judges. Now, these judges are more like military leaders, charismatic military leaders, than a judge in our sense of sitting in a courtroom, although they did do things like that. But the judges are basically military leaders. And in world literature, perhaps the most famous is Samson, and from the movies, Samson and Delilah, and how he was, she cut off his hair and he was blinded, and he destroyed the temple with his tremendous strength and so forth. So you have a series of about 12 or 14 of these judges. What you have, it's a kind of a theological description of the history there for 200 years, that the people would fall into idolatry. Then God punished them. Then they repented and they prayed to rescue them. God raises up a leader like Gideon, Jephthah. One of them is a woman, Deborah, Samson. They organize the people, go out and fight against the enemies and conquer them. And then there's a period of peace for about 20 years. And when there's peace and prosperity, then eventually the people fall back into idolatry again, and you go through the same sequence. That they abandon the covenant. God punishes them. He allows their enemies to overrun them, to subdue them, to conquer them. They cry out and ask for forgiveness. God raises up another judge, a leader, and he organizes people and drives out the invaders, and so they have peace for another 20 years. This is like a theological interpretation of this 200-year period from around 1200 before Christ down to before the year 1000 when Saul and David and finally Solomon come on the scene. So that's kind of like a very brief preview of the book of Judges. But this Deuteronomic principle operates all the way through here if you're faithful, you will be rewarded. And if you are unfaithful, if you fall into idolatry, you will be punished. So there was no centralization of authority. And gradually, people began to recognize that, and they began to think that they should have a king like the other kings around them. And so that leads us into then the books of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, where you have the first coming of the kings of Israel. But before that, we have a beautiful little book. It's a gem. It's almost like a morality play called the Book of Ruth, which the story probably took place during the time of the judges. I'd say maybe around 1050, 1025 before Christ. This is the Book of Ruth. Now, the story about Ruth is that she is a Moabite woman who married the son of an Israelite woman named Naomi. Naomi has two sons, and she's living in Israel. There's famine, no food, and she hears there's food over in, among the Moabites across the Jordan River, and they were traditional enemies of Israel. But because they're starving to death, she takes her two sons, she goes over among the Moabites. There her two sons marry women. And after 10 years, the two sons of Naomi died, but there are no grandchildren. So Naomi decides to go back to Israel, and she tells the two women, Ruth and Orpah, to go back to their families. But Ruth says, no, I don't want to go back to my family. I want to stay with you. I want to worship the God of Israel, the true God. So Ruth stays with her mother-in-law and goes back to Israel. And when they get back there, there's famine still. They're very poor, and they need food. It happens that Naomi has a distant relative named Boaz who has fields of wheat and also of vineyards. And she gets permission for them to go and glean wheat and grapes in these fields so that they can survive, enough food to survive on. Eventually, the mother-in-law, Naomi, suggests to Ruth that she should make herself available as a wife to Boaz, the one who owns these fields. So Ruth does that. She makes herself available as a wife. She more or less kind of proposes to him. He thinks it's a pretty good idea, and he has to clear it with other members of the family. But finally, it's agreed upon. Ruth marries Boaz, and they have a son. That son's name is Obed. And here's the key point of this story, is that Obed is the great-grandfather of David. So that Boaz and Ruth give birth to Obed, and Obed gives birth to Jesse, and Jesse is the father of David. So a key line in the Bible is David and the Davidic kingship, because Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, is a descendant of King David. Now, there's some useful theological points in the book of Ruth. St. Matthew, in the first chapter of the Gospel, when he lists the genealogy of Jesus, his ancestors, lists Ruth as the great-grandmother of King David. So here she is, a Moabite woman from a foreign tribe, people hated by the Jews. She becomes the great-grandmother of David, who's the founder of the Davidic line from whom Jesus Christ will come. One of the points here in the Bible is that the universality of God's love. There was a tendency in the among the Israelites of the time to think that God's concern was only for them and that everybody else was condemned. And there are a number of trends like this in the Bible, which scripture scholars refer to as the universalism of the Bible, indicating that God's love and his concern extends beyond just the confines of the Promised Land and of the Israelites. And this is indicated by the fact that the great-grandmother of David was this woman, Ruth, who came from this hated tribe of the Moabites, who were enemies of the Israelites. So one of the prayers connected in there is from the book of Ruth and from the second chapter, that Naomi says to her, "The Lord recompense you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." It's a beautiful little book, which I recommend very highly. Only 4 chapters in the book of Ruth, but it's just a gem of a story. The prophet Nathan said to David, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In the historical development of the Old Testament, as the story moves along, after the conquering of the Promised Land and the ruling of the judges from approximately 1,200 down to 1,000. The people became very restive. They wanted a leader. They wanted a king, like all the other surrounding countries had a king. And so God raises up a prophet named Samuel. And Samuel was specially blessed by God. His mother was one of these, and you have many of these in the Bible. His mother was unable to conceive. She was sterile. She goes to the shrine and she prays and prays. And finally God grants her to conceive a child. And she promises that if she has this child, she'll dedicate him to the Lord. And as a result of that, she conceives and bears Samuel. Samuel means the name of God in Hebrew. So, and Samuel at a very tender age is sent to the temple, and he's the shrine rather, there in Israel, and he's dedicated to the Lord. He grows up with the Spirit of God and becomes very powerful. He's kind of like the last judge and the first prophet. He's a transition from judges to prophets. The people complain to him that they don't have any leader. They haven't got any king. We want a king. He prays, and finally the Lord relents and says, all right, I'll give you a king. And so he directs him to Saul, the Benjaminite, who's a great, powerful man and a strong military leader. And so Samuel anoints with oil. He anoints Saul. This is very important because the idea of Mashiach, the anointed one, that's the word for Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one. So he anoints Saul, and Saul becomes king of Israel. And he leads the Israelites into battle. They defeat their enemies all around. He's very successful in that. But there's a problem with Saul. Saul is he's moody. He's selfish. He's very difficult to get along with. He's envious. And he's altogether a very difficult person to deal with. In addition to that, he's also disobedient. God directed various things that he should do in the wars, and he didn't do them. And one of the worst things to do was to try and to consult the dead. He even went to the witch of Endor to try and to summon up the soul of Samuel and talk to him. And for these faults, then, God disinherited Saul and decided to hand the kingdom over to somebody else. So he directs Samuel to go to Jesse, who had a number of sons, and to consecrate one of those sons that would be indicated by the Lord. So all these sons are paraded before Samuel. He rejects all of them. And then he says to his father, Father Jesse, isn't there another one? He says, well, there's another one. There's David, who's out pasturing the sheep. So he says, bring him. And as soon as he sees David, he sees that's the one. So Samuel anoints David. The Spirit descends upon him, and he becomes a charismatic leader. As you know, he goes on to the famous story of David and Goliath with his stone and his sling. He kills the big warrior, and he becomes a very powerful military leader in Saul's army. But he's very faithful to Saul. Saul is the anointed, and he's very friendly, as you know, with Saul's son, Jonathan. They become very close friends. Jonathan tries to help David because Saul, on many occasions, attempts to kill David. He's envious of David. So in this, in the first book of Samuel, then, after you have the rise of the prophet judge Samuel and the anointing of Saul, then in the second part of the book, you have the kind of conflict between Saul and David. David is very successful in everything that he does. And every time he wins battles, and every time he kills the Philistines and so forth, Saul becomes more envious of him and tries to get rid of him. But the Lord has other plans for Saul because Saul had been unfaithful to the covenant. As a result of that, he gets involved in a battle, and he's overwhelmed. He falls on his own sword and kills himself. His son Jonathan is killed. Practically his whole family is wiped out. So that's the end of King Saul and his family. So the way is now open for David, who has been a small little area that he's in control of, down in southern Israel near Hebron. So the people all go to David and call upon him to be their king. So the book ends with the fact of David being named by all the tribes, say, we want David to be our king. And so David accepts and then moves on to the conquering of Jerusalem as the great king of Israel.
The Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Heavenly Father, in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health, we belong to each other as we belong to you, God ever faithful. By morning and by night, may your name be on our lips, a blessing to all our days. So may kindness and patience be ever among us, a hunger for justice, and songs of thankfulness in all we do. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Anima Christi, soul of Christ, sanctify me. Body of Christ, heal me. Blood of Christ, inebriate me. Water from the side of Christ, wash me. Passion of Christ, strengthen me. Good Jesus, hear me. In your wounds, shelter me. From turning away, keep me. From the evil one, protect me. At the hour of my death, call me into your presence, lead me to praise you with all your saints forever and ever. Amen.